I gave the title for this message, The Glory of Kingdom Testimony. The Glory of Kingdom Testimony. You know, like the other parables of Jesus, to understand the lesson of this particular parable, we need to consider the context of the story. While there are many lessons that we can learn from this, it is important for us to ask this question. What was Jesus' intent in giving the parable? Why did Jesus give the parable? What was the surrounding circumstances for him to give that? It will be helpful to understand this parable and look at it as a part of a 5 connected parables, or let's say 3 connected parables, depending on how you look at the parables in Luke chapter 15. Some scholars treat Luke chapter 15 as 3 different parables, all right? And some scholars treat it as just one because of verse 2. Verse 3, it says verse chapter 15, verse 3, so he told them this parable, singular. And then when you look at the parable, it's the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son. So it's like 3 parables, but based on verse 3 of chapter 15, it's just one parable with 3 parts. Regardless, let's say it's 3 or 5, we need to consider that the Luke chapter 15 parable or parables is connected to chapter 16. The parable in chapter 15 are parables of salvation, while the 2 parables in chapter 16 are parables of stewardship. The first parable of stewardship was given to his disciples. You can see that in chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples. Whereas the second parable of stewardship was addressed to the Pharisees, because the parable that we're going to look at now is a response of Jesus to the ridicule of the Pharisees, which we can read actually in verse 14. Right? Are you following? Do you have your Bibles with you? Look at it there. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, the ones that Jesus was giving to his disciples, and they ridiculed him. So Jesus responded to them. He replied in verse 15 to 18. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, exegeting Luke 16, 14 to 18 would constitute one whole sermon. So I'm not going to do that now. But just to connect this section to our parable, allow me to just summarize its relevance. All right? Luke 16, 14 to 18, it talks about the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets refer to the Old Testament scripture. And it says that the law and the prophet were until John. John the Baptist is considered the last prophet of the Old Testament. But he is also considered the first prophet of the New Testament. it seems that is the cutoff. The Old Testament scripture has been preached until John, and from John he prophesied. What did he prophesy? He proclaimed. What does the verse say in verse 16? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. This refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what John has preached. At the time of John, we will read that in John 1:29. When he proclaimed, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What follows was the baptism of Jesus Christ, and his proclamation was followed by his own testimony. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. And this is what we will read. "And John bore witness." So this is testimony of John. He bore witness. He gave a testimony in court. That's why it's called the testimony of John. And this is his witness. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" That was the beginning of the gospel. That was the beginning of the New Testament preaching or testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he meant when he says this. "The law and the prophet were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." What does that mean? We know. All of us probably, I would assume, we all are familiar with the gospel, the story of Jesus. We may not be familiar with the details of the story, but we know that Jesus, when he was preaching in the Gospels, he was rejected by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes. He was rejected. All right? And these are the people who were supposed to be the guardian of the Old Testament scripture. They were the teachers of the law. When they say teachers of the law, they don't refer to the law that we have here today, which is separate from the law of the church, because during their time, they are a theocracy where the religious leaders are also the political leaders or the government officials. So when they talk about the law, they talk about the law of God. And they were supposed to be the ones who protect and preach and testify about the Old Testament. But they have rejected the gospel. They continued with what they believe. They continued with their religious system. And that's what Jesus was referring to as they were forcing themselves into the kingdom based on their religious practices and tradition. They believe that Jesus, by preaching the doctrine of grace, is undermining the law and the prophets. They believe that Jesus, by focusing on grace, is abolishing the law. Luke 16, verse 17, actually is Jesus' affirmation of the permanence of the law, and at the heart of that law is grace, fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. He affirmed that. He said, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Actually, he also said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's what Jesus said. So here he's affirming that. Now comes verse 18. You know, see at a glance, we think that verse 18 seems to be out of place. Verse 18 seems to have no relevance, the parables of Luke 16. But knowing this, that Jesus does not speak at random. There is always a purpose for why he says things. And the scholars believe that Jesus actually was using the illustration of marriage to point out to the Pharisees of how they were twisting the law. Because you know what? The Pharisees, they miss the real essence of the law because they have twisted the letters of the law to fit their own benefit. That's what's happening. They just, you know, they recite the law, they apply the law only if it benefits them. And one of them is in marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. You see, the Pharisees believe that adultery is a sin. They do not condone adultery. But then they use Moses' law of Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 in order to avoid adultery, but to divorce their wife because they want to marry someone they like. So they would say that, you know, if you have a wife and you are not satisfied with her, give her a certificate of divorce. And then they marry someone that, you know, they desire, and then if they don't like her again, then they find another one. That's what they do. What they missed out on that verse in Deuteronomy 24 is that their dissatisfaction with the wife has to be because of sexual immorality. And that was very clear after Deuteronomy. Now, we're not going to go into the details of analyzing Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. But the point here is that Jesus was using that particular incident or verse in how they twist the scripture. And that's what they do with scripture. Because they twist the scripture, they missed out on the grace. And then he added the parable of rich man and Lazarus. So let's explore the parable with that as our background. The scenery of the parable can be divided into three parts. The first part will be life on earth. That's verses 19 to 21. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Nothing really difficult to understand there in the scene, right? There was a rich man, all right? But the thing is, take note, the rich man is unnamed. He was just a rich man. What was his name? We don't know. Clothed in purple and fine linen, that just shows that it is a description of nobility. He was noble. He was, you know, respected. He feasted sumptuously every day. Now, we will discuss further the significance of the rich man's daily sumptuous feasting as we go to substance of the parable. So that's just the information about the rich man. And then Lazarus, on the other hand, he was described as poor. He was left, he was laid at the gate. So we can assume that he was also paralyzed. He's unable to walk. He was laid into the gate. He didn't go to the gate to beg. He was laid there. It's the whole idea. He was covered in sores. He desired to be fed with what fall from the rich man's table, indicating that no one was really paying attention to him. Because he still desires. It doesn't mean that the desire was met. But the description is he was desiring it. Oh, how I wish, something like that. He was longing to be fed from the crumbs that fall from the table. Another thing that we can see here is dogs came and licked his wound. Now, let's just be clear. The dogs referred here, the word used as dogs, are wild scavenging dogs, not man's best friend, okay? That's not the kind of dogs that's described here. They're scavengers. They licked his wounds. It's another proof that he is invisible to men. Only dogs pay attention to him. That's the first part of the scenery. The second part of the scenery is life after death. If we continue the story, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So both the rich man and Lazarus died. This brings forward the words of Ecclesiastes 7:2. Just came to my mind. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Pastor Martin, during the funeral last Monday, he said that, you know, he said this, and I'd like to quote him, death is the equalizer of life on earth. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're dignified or not, whether you're a sinner or righteous, you will die. Every one of us will die. That's the equalizer of life. However, while both die, the parable describes the difference of their life after death. Well, we can read that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. There was no mention of burial. You notice that? It is probable that he died without even anyone noticing, and his body was left to be ravaged by scavenging animals. Well, if dogs would have licked his sores while he was alive, what could have prevented wild scavenging animals to ravage his carcass? Very possible, right? On the other hand, the rich man was buried and ended up in Hades, tormented. I'll use the word hell because that's equivalent to the word. It's more familiar to us. Actually, Hades is hell. Presumably, the burial was lavish and full of pomp. But the sad, dreadful reality at this point is him ending up in hell being tormented. Every time there is death, people would wish the dead rest in peace. Don't we say that? May he rest in peace. Everyone, it doesn't matter where they came from. It doesn't matter whether they believe in God or not. They say, rest in peace. But let me tell you one thing. The sad reality is that without Christ, the dead will never rest in peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace in hell. There is only torment. I'm sorry, but that is the reality. H.B. Charles mentioned in his message at the Shepherd's Conference that this is the only account in the Bible which describes the agony in hell in real time. And Jesus will not use it if it is not true. My friends, brothers and sisters, hell is real. The third section of the scenery is a conversation between Abraham in heaven and the rich man in hell. That's the third section of our story. Now, the conversation between the rich man and Abraham reveals two requests, or two prayer requests, if you want to call it that way. The rich man's request for himself, verses 24 to 26. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Look at the description. I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Note one thing. Even in hell, the rich man's concern is his own personal comfort. He said, have mercy on me. Mercy for what? Lazarus should dip his time in anguish. That's his thought. He's still selfish in hell. Oh, actually, the selfishness kind of changed, because as we can see, the request is denied. So the second request is that the rich man's request for his brothers. Luke 16:27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Many have actually questioned the motive of the rich man in requesting in behalf of his brothers. Was he concerned for them? Do you think people in hell will start thinking of other people? S.B. Charles actually mentioned this, and you know, you can agree or disagree with this, when he said, the request of the rich man actually is an attack to the gospel of grace. It's an attack on the gospel of grace. We'll look at that later on. We'll realize that later on. But the truth is, Jesus did not actually explain in the parable. He did not question the motive. He just told the story. So let's leave it at that. We don't know. Well, it's not up for us to judge the rich man. But I find it very difficult that he has changed his mind in terms of he has become good in hell, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The ensuing conversation in verse 29 to 31 embodies the main lesson Jesus is conveying through the parable. That is where the lesson of Jesus really is. So we're going to unpack that as we go to the substance. You know, there are many lessons to be learned in this parable. There are a lot of things that we can learn. Some lessons are incidental. We call it incidental revelation. It's not the purpose of the parable. It's not the purpose of the text. But still, you will learn the principle. Like, for example, the reality of hell's torment. It's incidental. That was not that is not what Jesus was trying to teach them. Because in the Old Testament, they already know that there is hell. So Jesus just mentioned it as a matter of fact. But we can learn it in our time now that hell is real, because we can see it in the parable. The permanency of stay in hell. We see that there's a chasm. No one can leave hell, going to other place, and no one can even go there from heaven. And so on and so forth. But let me summarize the lessons that will align with Christ's intent. What did he intend to tell the Pharisees? Because this is what it says. And he said to them, and he used the parable as an illustration of what he wanted to say to them. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So that's the whole point. And the parable is an illustration of what Jesus wanted to say there. First, the first lesson we can learn in this parable is that earthly status is not the standard for our eternal destination. Sometimes we immediately think that the rich man was in hell because he was rich and Lazarus was in heaven because he was poor. No! The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. And Lazarus was not transported to heaven because he was poor. Their social status or financial standing has nothing to do with their eternal destination. The rich man did not even commit a crime. There is no mention of him committing a crime. He was not a criminal. He was a rich citizen. But why was he in hell? He was in hell because he has no faith in God. Why do I say that? Well, for one, his master is money and not God. The last parable that we have learned, you cannot serve God and mammon. Why do we say that his master is money? It's proven by the way he lives. He feasted sumptuously every day. Let's think about this. Think about this. If you are rich and very, very rich and you are able to eat in the most expensive restaurant in Melbourne, will you do it every day? Probably not. You won't because you have other things to think about. But the rich man, that's what he does. He just feasted and feasted and feasted. Now, if you do that, then that will tell us or tell you yourself that what is in your heart on how you view riches. Your God is mammon. Your mammon is the idol of money, the god of money. So mammon is your idol. And if your mammon is your idol, we learned from our previous parable, you cannot serve God and mammon. So consequently, God is not your master, as in the case of the rich man in the story. And that is what sent him to hell. He has no faith in God. Lazarus, on the other hand, is in heaven, not because he was suffering or he was poor, but because he was saved by grace. He was saved by grace. How do we know that? And this is where it becomes really interesting. Of all the parables, this is the only character that's not named. And the meaning of his name is what makes it significant. You know what the meaning of the name Lazarus is? Helped by God. And Jesus named him. But the name that he gave to him is a name that means he was helped by God. The naming of Lazarus and Abraham are significant in the substance of the parable. Abraham, being the first to be declared righteous because of his faith, is depicted as the father of all those who have faith in God. Lazarus, on the other hand, whose name means helped by God, proclaims the truth that he was saved by grace, not on the merit of his being poor or his suffering. You see, Psalm 146, verse 5 says this, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord of God." That is the meaning of his name. And Jesus, I believe, used that name with that meaning to point out that Lazarus is in heaven because God helped him. He was saved by grace. The significance of his name in the story explains why he is in heaven. It is all by the grace of God. And as it's one more thing. As Jesus' narrative extends to eternal dwelling, naming of Lazarus indicates that Lazarus' name is written in heaven. And it is consistent with the principle in Luke 10, verse 20, when Jesus told his disciples, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And here's one specific example, brothers and sisters. Lazarus was helped by God. His name is written in heaven. And that's the picture that we can see. So lesson number one, earthly status is not the standard for our eternal destination. Lesson number two, even our religious privileges cannot keep us from going to hell. The rich man was not an atheist. How do we know that? Well, he called Abraham father, Father Abraham, indicating that he was associating himself with the chosen nation of Israel. Actually, Abraham confirmed that because he called him child. So we can assume the rich man is a Jew. But like the Pharisee to whom Jesus is addressing the parable, he would have felt privileged because he was a Jew. He would have even considered himself blessed or blessed because of his riches. And this is the same way that the Pharisees think. They love money in verse 14, and the Pharisees believe that the more money that they have, the more blessings they receive from God, they are privileged. Well, for sure, the rich man must have prayed during his lifetime. If he is a Pharisee, if he's a Jew, he would have prayed, but probably his prayer would be like the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 11. But the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Oh, what a righteous prayer. You must have prayed. But if that kind of prayer, what did Jesus say to this kind of prayer? The tax collector left justified, but not the Pharisee. So in spite of his religious privilege, being linked to Abraham by race, he ended up being tormented in hell. It's the same way with us here today. You know, some people think, especially young people coming up, they think that they're okay spiritually because they were born into a Christian family. They think that they are assured of heaven because they keep on going with their parents to church, you know. Although some of them would escape and change clothes and go around and, you know, do the things of the world. But they think they're okay because of their being born into a Christian family. Well, now we see from this parable that that's not the case. Our religious privilege will not keep us from hell. Paul zeroed in on this principle in Romans 9, verse 6b and 7a. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. The point of the matter there is that not all is assured of heaven just because of your religious privileges from your parents or from your ancestors. The third lesson is that heaven will not listen to hell's demand. The rich man prayed twice, one for himself and another for his brothers. Obviously, the story, both were denied. While on earth, the rich man could have simply snapped his fingers and all his demands are satisfied. Give me water, water comes. Give me wine, wine. All other sorts of earthly blessings will be his in an instant. In hell, however, not the slightest or even the most pious sounding prayer will be heard. You may ask, what if the rich man prayed the sinner's prayer of repentance? Will he be heard? Will he be forgiven? Well, the answer is a resounding no. Not because it will not be granted, but because he won't be praying that. It's Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no wonder that while the rich man in hell prayed twice, he never prayed for forgiveness. He asked for mercy, but not for his forgiveness. His mercy was more of for his comfort. According to verse 30, the rich man knows that repentance is necessary part of salvation, yet there is no hint of repentance in his prayer. Why is that? Why is that? We have established in our previous studies that it is God who grants repentance. Right? Agree? But when God grants judgment, that's final. That's why I read Hebrews 9:27. God grants us repentance while we are still alive. But once we are dead, judgment. That's all we ever get. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have the judgment seat of Christ. We call it, it is the rewarding ceremony for what we have done on earth. But for those who die without Christ, it's just judgment in hell. That's the reality, brothers and sisters, friends. So he'll never pray the prayer of repentance because God will not grant him repentance. The fourth lesson, and probably the main lesson that Jesus wants to convey, is the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture to keep a person from going to hell if correctly applied. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were indicted by Christ because they incorrectly apply the Scripture, and they missed the whole essence of Scripture because of that. But here, what Jesus is trying to point out is that the Scripture was given, it is clear, it is complete, it is sufficient, and it is powerful to convert. That was Abraham's reply. It was stressed. He stressed the clarity and sufficiency of the Scripture. Verses 29 to 31, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Will they? Will they repent? There are two incidents of someone coming from the dead in Scripture. And in both incidents, we will see that the response of the Pharisees is not to believe. Remember the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11? When he raised Lazarus, the Pharisees, some of them heard, some Jews believed, but when some reported to the Pharisees, you can see the account in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53. Well, we're not going to heal the world, but in verse 53, we can read this. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That was their first response on the first occasion of someone rising from the dead. They planned to kill Jesus. They did not believe in him. And the second incident was when Jesus himself rose from the dead. What did the Pharisees do? Well, they paid the soldiers. They paid them to say that Jesus was stolen by his disciples. Did they believe in him? No, they didn't. And this is what Abraham is trying to tell the rich man. If they don't listen to Abraham, if they don't listen to the Scripture, if they don't believe in what the Scripture says about Christ, they will not listen even if someone comes from the dead. The Scripture is sufficient. Peter confirmed the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. He said this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, the most common error that we have in approaching Scripture is that when we read the words of God, when we read our Bible, the first thing that comes to our mind, what does this mean to me? If that is your question, you miss out entirely. Because you're interpreting the Scripture according to your own wisdom and your own will. The right question is this, brothers and sisters. What did God mean when He said that? Just like the question we had as you started, what did Jesus intend to convey when He gave the parable? That is it. If the Scripture is correctly applied, correctly understood, then it is sufficient to keep us from hell. The psalmist in Psalm 19 also said, actually, the psalmist has given a very good testimony when it comes to the Scripture. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." The Word of God is clear. The Word of God is clear in promoting and teaching us who God is. The Word of God is clear in revealing who we are and how much we need a Savior. The Word of God is clear, very clear, in promoting Jesus Christ as the only Savior. You cannot find anything else. And it is sufficient. We don't need to have, some spectacular event around us, which is many people today have. They wait for spectacular events, they wait for miracles in order to believe that it is from God. This, my friend, is from God. And this is enough. That brings us to the final lesson that I'd like to share with you. The ministry of the Word has eternal consequences. The ministry of the Word has eternal consequences. You see, the greatest and the most delicate responsibility that we have as believers of Jesus Christ is the ministry of the Word. You get it wrong, you're sending people to hell. You get it wrong, you might send yourself to hell. That's why in Acts 1:8, Jesus had to tell this to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It is a ministry entrusted to them, and it is a ministry that was promised to have the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's not going to work. While these words were addressed to the disciples directly, the principle applies to us who claim to be true believers of Jesus Christ. We are called to be witnesses for Jesus. We are even blessed for having the complete revelation in the Old and the New Testament. The apostles had the Old Testament. We have both. You see, today's Christianity is filled with strategies and programs that the ministry of the word has been neglected, or it has been relegated or downgraded to such low regard that is only used to tickle ears of the listeners. It is used to entertain the unsaved, to manipulate the weak, or to mislead the lost. Many churches have relied on gimmickry to attract the unsaved to come to church. And you have all these mega churches around us full of people enjoying the fellowship, the singing and all, but they don't hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have. That's why we have so many false converts deceived by false teachers of the word. Tragic. Tragic indeed. Many preachers and teachers have lost confidence in the power of the word itself, its clarity and sufficiency to transform a soul from darkness to light. We are afraid to share a Bible verse to someone because we think that we have to cover it up with a good way of explaining or an eloquent approach or a convincing, you know, like convincing people in court. We have to do that, but just present it plainly. I remember this missionary. When I became a Christian a long time, I don't know much about the Bible. Not at time yet. And then there was this friend at work who started, you know, we started talking. They saw the difference in me. They started questioning my faith. I started defending my faith. And, of course, I was not very familiar with Scripture. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to answer. And the missionary was discipling me, and I shared with her my problem. How would I do that? And her reply was that, give her a Bible. Just give her a Bible. Let her read by herself. And I did. Because the word of God is sufficient. The word of God is clear in declaring the holiness of God, the depravity of man, the grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, the salvation of those who put their faith in Him, and the judgment that awaits those who reject the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of God is sufficient. We don't need any other gimmickry. Because of this, we need to take the ministry of the word seriously, because it has eternal consequences. So like the other parables, we'll ask ourselves at this point, where is Jesus here? Where is Jesus? Well, the law and the prophets point to Jesus as the substance of the God's redemptive plan. That's the first thing. Talking to the two disciples in the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, we read in Luke 24, verse 27, Jesus doing this to the two disciples. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. Isn't that good? The law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, point to Jesus Christ. Not only that, Paul himself attests to the truth that Jesus is the glory of kingdom testimony when he testified before King Agrippa. We can read that in Acts 26. The reference is out there. Acts 26, 22 to 23. Paul said this, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Jesus is the main object of the law and the prophets. Secondly, Jesus is embodied in both the rich man and Lazarus. Like the rich man, Jesus is rich. He owns and controls of all of creation. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 declare, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can you imagine how rich Jesus is? He's rich, right? But unlike the rich man, he did not indulge himself in feasting daily. Instead, he became poor like Lazarus. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's Jesus. He was rich, and yet he became poor. He became poor so that we who belong to him can become rich. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know, Paul said to the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. What a blessing. What a blessing. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the promises. Now, he's not talking about riches in the earth. He is talking about the riches in heaven in Ephesians chapter 1. An inheritance awaits us in the heavenlies. There's another thing I see here. Like the source of Lazarus, he endured the filth of sin in his body. Think about that for a moment. Like the source of Lazarus, Jesus endured the filth of sin in his body. And he endured it for a specific purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's Jesus. That's the testimony of Jesus. That's the testimony of the kingdom. That's the glory of kingdom testimony, Jesus Christ. This parable was the text of the final and closing session of the Shepherd's Conference I recently attended at Grace Community Church in San Valley, California. Actually, during the week, I was a bit concerned. I said, you sit in a conference 3 days in successive from 9 in the morning to 7:30 at night. It's a continuing session. There's about 14 sessions all up in 3 days. And I was wondering, how could I study for my sermon when I get back? I came back last Thursday and I'm going to preach on a Sunday. How could I prepare and study? But the Lord answered my prayer because the final speaker is H.B. Charles and the text of his final session was this very text. No, I did not preach his sermon. I kind of just got some points and hints and I learned a lot of insights from him. But in that sermon, in his application, H.B. Charles challenged the more than 5,000 attending pastors, elders, deacons, lay leaders, fathers, and every believer in that conference. his challenge is go home. Go home and preach the word, for the ministry of the word has eternal consequences. He said this, and I quote, "We need to preach the word like a dying man to a dying man who will never hear the preaching again." That's how urgent we need to preach the word. We need to preach the word to a person who is dying, because we are also dying, and any one of us will not be able to preach again. So I stand before you tonight bringing the same challenge. Go out there. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict your heart, that if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, having heard the testimony of the kingdom, and having believed unto salvation the gospel of Jesus Christ, your hearts will be filled with the passion and urgency of sharing or preaching the word, both the written scripture and the incarnate word Jesus Christ, to those who are unsaved. Because the ministry of the word has eternal consequences. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I urge you to hear his testimony in the pages of the Bible. Study the Bible. Learn from him. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28-30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So if you're unsure about where you stand, Jesus said, learn from me. Learn from me. Study the Bible, for in it is the testimony of Jesus Christ. You cannot find it any other place. It's in the Bible. Let me say again, Jesus said, learn from me.